When Jesus went to heaven, when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Paul in the Ephesian letter talks about those gifts. Do you recall what those five gifts were? And evangelists. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, what did the Holy Spirit guide Paul to say the purpose of those five gifts were? To edify the saints, to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain unto the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Obviously, if we're not interested in that, we undermine the very purpose of Christ giving us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The aim is to strengthen us, to help us to grow, to be like Christ. By looking at these character traits, it can help us with self-examination. Where do I need to improve? Where am I weak? What do I need to improve in? And I hope that our studies will make us conscious of those things. I also hope that it will also give us encouragement as we look at these character traits and you say, you know, I have exercised these character traits. I have grown in these traits. That should be a mark of encouragement as well. So we're looking at self-control. I put at the top of the lesson some other terms you could use. Self-discipline. We'll see some verses that point that clearly in that direction. Impulse control. I put that because sometimes we simply give in to the impulse of the moment. Somebody said something we don't like, and we give in to our impulse to strike back or to say something we shouldn't say. Maybe duty beckons, but we give to the impulse of the moment to neglect it because we're just not interested or it's difficult. But impulse control. We'll look at the failure of impulse control in our study tonight. It goes hand in hand with the idea of self-control. So, you'll note on the definitions that I have, the first one from Oxford Dictionary, the ability to control oneself, but note the definition. In particular, one's emotions or desires or expressions of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations. That's where our self-control is tested. Self-discipline, the ability to control one's feelings and overcome one's weaknesses. The ability to pursue what one thinks is right, despite temptations to abandon it. And then impulse, a sudden, strong, and unreflective urge or desire to act. So Acts chapter 24, verse 24. As we go through the book of Acts, we have some actual sermon examples. Acts 2, Acts 13, Acts 17, etc. But sometimes we simply have a statement indicating about the kind of topics these men preached about. That's what we have here in Acts 24, 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away at the present, for when I find time, I will summon you." Those three go hand in hand. Righteousness demands self-control. And we'll look at maybe the reason Paul specifically mentioned that characteristic of righteousness in just a second. And then with warning, talk about the judgment to come. Don't ever think fear is not a good motivation to obedience. It is. Now, the particular case with Drusilla evidently was a pretty woman, and Felix, with the help of a quote-unquote friend, persuaded her to leave her husband and marry Felix. So Felix was not her first husband. And so he had these impulses or these desires for this beautiful woman. And she evidently was unhappy in the marriage that she was in, which had been arranged by her father. And so she yielded to Felix's allurements and violated Jewish law. Notice it says she was a Jewish. Violated Jewish law by marrying a Gentile. And so unable to control her impulses, and Felix unable to control his desires, brought them into an adulterous relationship. It's interesting because Festus is a ruler. Her daddy was a powerful ruler. And people, because they are in positions of power, may think they're exempt from these simple character traits. But they're not. And Paul was not afraid to speak to those he stood before in court about these very things. So regardless of who they are, self-control was a legitimate topic to bring up with people. You have people you work with, you have friends, you have neighbors, you have family members. Don't be afraid to talk about self-control, and even on the most delicate topics. That is the emotional desires that cause people to violate their marriage covenants. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, if someone were to ask you, why is self-control so important, or why is it vital? Why is it absolutely a necessity? How would this verse bear on it? Does it have any bearing on its importance?
It's one of the fruits of the Spirit.
One of the fruits of the Spirit. If you're going to be a Christian, then this is something you must pursue. So the fruit of the Spirit is, and then in verse 23, one of the things mentioned is our topic tonight, self-control. So, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul was writing to Timothy about difficult times that would come. This passage is often referred to the end of time. I do not think it's that. That would have no bearing on Timothy and his work. He said, difficult times will come. Timothy, as a gospel preacher, would be facing difficult times in his work. What would make them difficult? And then Paul began to mention what men would be. Lovers of self, lovers of money, etc. Note in verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness. Godliness is an attitude of reverence for God, with the impact and result of changing who we are, how we think, speak, and live. They had a form of it. Maybe they went to church where Timothy preached. Maybe they were sitting on the pew in front of him. Maybe they argued certain things for the faith of Christ. They had a form of godliness. But notice it says it denied its power. If you stay in the context, what is the power that they have denied? Just staying right with the context. What does power do? Okay? Power enables you to do something. And godliness will give you the power to change who you are and how you think and how you live. But these people, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, etc. So they had a form of godliness, but denied its power. Note verse 6. What's the first word? For. Following on that thought. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighted down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it does no good to sing the songs we sing and say in Jesus' name when we pray if our godliness does not enable us to have self-control. In Romans chapter 1, look at Romans chapter 1. So Paul said to Timothy, people have a form of godliness but have denied its power. In verse 18, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. And he mentioned two things. Ungodliness, which is an attitude toward God. And unrighteousness, which is conduct. Unright conduct. Then he talks about some specifics of that attitude and examples of that conduct. Look down, if you will, in verse 26. Let me start at 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The lie is, I'll do what I want to do. If my body wants to do something or my mind tells me to do something, I will do it. I don't want a God telling me how to live. What's the result? Verse 26, you have homosexuality and lesbianism. You get to verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's ungodliness. Failure to recognize God's right to rule one's life, to fear Him and love Him and respect Him. Result, unrighteousness. Look at as he continues. Being filled with all unrighteousness. And then you have a number of specifics. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, etc. Once the gate goes down and we have no self-control because we have no godliness, then whatever the impulse of our heart or the desires of our eyes beckons, what's there to stop us? That's what you have here in Romans chapter 1. Why do people say, or how do they excuse themselves for practices like 2 Timothy 3 or Romans chapter 1? What are some of the excuses you've heard? I was born that way. I can't help it. That's some of the excuses. Okay. What? That's the way God made me. You know, I'm a homosexual or lesbian because that's the way God made me. Or I can't help my desire for the opposite sex and to engage in those kind of activities. I had a man sit in my living room and say, in fact, that this the way he was. Yes, sir?
A lot of people say, God knows my heart.
God knows your heart. Try to excuse themselves. But the fact is, as you see here, that all of this is merely an excuse to get out of the responsibility. Yes, some people may have more of a tendency to one thing than somebody else, like anger or sexual drive or drinking. But there's no excuse. God expects us to control our emotions and our desires. We're all different, but we're all the same in the responsibility that we have to control it. Sometimes when people burst out in anger at their mate or someone else, at a friend, and they do it repeatedly, they say, I can't help it. How do you know that's not valid? How do you know? You don't know this person. How do you know that's not true? That's exactly it. God wouldn't expect them to do something they could not do. It's that simple. That's how I know. And that applies to me. If I say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Self-control, very needed. So, here are some of the things lack of self-control leads to. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:5. Paul is talking about the marriage relationship, the duties of it between a husband and wife. He says in verse 5, stop depriving one another, or your version would say, defraud not one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's a good thing to say to pagans, isn't it? Are these pagans? Who baptized some of these people? Where's this at?
Corinthian church.
Who baptized some of these people? Paul. He worked there a year and a half. He taught these people. But because I've been baptized and been taught by the most eminent teacher doesn't mean Satan's not aware of the fact if we lack self-control, we can violate our marital vows. The particular circumstance in view where he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. I don't know exactly what was going on there. I don't know. What I do know this text points to, the danger of men and women being apart. And so men take jobs. Good men. I can give you names if you want me to, but I'm not. Good men take jobs that takes them away from their mate too much. Puts them in vulnerable positions. The same man that you thought was a godly, strong man doesn't have the self-control to avoid the allurements that he finds in other places. And taken away from his wife, it heightens the danger. Same is true for a woman. But it doesn't have to be a separation of distance. People get busy with their lives, and they don't have time to develop and cultivate their relationship. And you know why people don't worry about it? If I was to ask this audience, how many of you think that you might commit adultery? Wouldn't that be interesting to see how many hands go up? Most people would say, I will never do that. Well, I hope that's true. But if you think that too strongly and don't work on cultivating your marriage, Satan's going to look for the opportunity when your control is challenged to get in the door. Self-control. Satan knows, whether we are aware of it or not, that this is one of his ways of getting in and tearing a marriage apart and grabbing souls. Often when this happens, what happens to the marriage? The people separate. What happens to the children? What happens to the grandchildren? So it's not a matter of false doctrine. It's not a matter of Calvinism or premillennialism. It's just, I know their breaking point. And if Satan can get his foot in the door with a lack of self-control. And we need to be aware of those dangers so that we try to shut the gate by cultivating our marriages and other things that may put us in vulnerable situations. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Yes, sir.
Earlier you were mentioning, you know, kind of several unhealthy mentalities people can get into, anger, lust, addiction, these things that kind of plague all of humanity. And you know, one response we could try to put on ourselves is that it's up to me to quit cold turkey and leave all this mess that I've gotten into in my life. Addiction, feeding into a lust so that it makes a net of, you know, you're trapped, right? And to tell someone that you just need to stop right now and be done and your problem's over. That's a nice, easy, simple idea, but that doesn't necessarily seem to be what a Christian is called to do, because we have each other. We have, if it's us, we have our spouse, we have our brethren, we have God, we have prayer, we have our assembly. We have all these mechanisms to help us get over our whatever we've gotten ourselves entangled in. And the cold turkey attempt is it's like it kind of bypasses a lot of other means we have to help us.
So let me ask you something, Josh. So if my problem is sleeping with women, been sleeping with other women for 20 years, I learned the gospel, can I sleep with one maybe once a week now?
No.
Till I learn better?
No.
Or do I have to stop immediately?
Stop immediately.
If I've had a habit of going to the bars on Friday night, and I've done that for 20 years, now I've become a Christian, can I maybe just grab me a couple of bottles of beer every night until I work out of that?
No.
No, and I knew that's not what you meant. But I wanted to clarify that. If God says fornication is wrong, I don't care if you've been doing it all your life. Quit. If drunkenness is wrong, this is your last beer. If hatred and anger and spewing out venom is wrong, stop it. Now, I think what Josh is pointing to, we need some help. And God's put in a plan for our help. Is that what you're looking at? The association of brethren. God in His wonderful mercy and love has ordained what we call the local church. What has man learned that duplicates that?
Support meetings.
What?
Support meetings.
What kind of support meetings? Yeah. Give me an example.
AA.
Gamblers Anonymous. So here's a guy who wants to quit drinking. He said, I'm not going to drink again. But other people with the same intent and the same problem meet together, talk about it, bring in speakers, buy literature, and what he had difficulty doing by himself, he finds strength in doing with others. God's way ahead of the game. He set up the local church. For people in Ephesus that practice every kind of ungodly thing you can imagine, people in Corinth that practice every ungodly thing maybe we can't even imagine. But when they became Christians, you got to stop. But here, God says, I love you. I'm going to set up a system to help you. And that's a good point that Josh makes. God has set up that system. I don't want to put words in your mouth. Am I on the right track?
Right. The idea I was trying to hit on was, if someone has an issue, they can't just ignore the fact that they've made a lot of habits about that issue. They need help to replace the crowd they were hanging with, the situation they were getting in, the isolation they had by keeping things secret. It needs to be shared amongst us, the loving brethren, the support you have, your spouse, your family, and ideally how God has it set up. We can help each other get out of the deepest depths that Satan tries to get us caught in, but if we think it's only me who can solve this, That's not the truth. God, our people, our brethren, our family, we all help each other.
You're exactly right, Josh. I'll give you a case in point and call a name. How's that? God knew I was going to have trouble with patience, so He gave me my wife. And she helped me a lot. But that's a good example. That's right. All right. Thank you, Josh. Good comments. All right. Look at Proverbs 6. One thing I'm learning on these lessons, I've done way too much work. We can do the whole class with half a lesson. So I should have just made 6 lessons instead of 13. But anyway. Okay. Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Does the next verse talk about self-discipline? Does it have the word in it? Doesn't have the word in it. Does it talk about self-discipline? Indeed it does. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, etc. Down in our parental section at the bottom of the page, we've question number 2. You tell your children, parents, it's your job to take out the garbage. Or it's your job to wash the dishes. Should you have to continually nag them, warn them, and threaten them? You tell your children as they get older, older like John here, older like the Fonts girls, okay, school is at 7 o'clock or 7:30, you need to be up by 6. Should you have to continually drag them out of bed? Or do you want to teach them that they don't have to have a chief officer and ruler to do what duty demands? If you don't teach them that when they're home, guess what's going to happen when they get married? They're going to expect their wife to do that or their husband to do that. And that's going to get old. The duties around the house, the getting up on time, being on time. Why is that a problem in marriages? Lack of self-discipline. Why are ladies' houses sometimes a wreck? They don't want company because their house is a wreck. All houses get a wreck sometime. I'm talking about as a pattern. Oh, pardon me. We can't help it. Yes, you can help it. Self-discipline. Here's what needs to be done. Do it. Training our children. We know we need to train our children. Self-discipline to do it. So, here's the lazy person of Proverbs 6. We think of lazy a person who does nothing. That's not lazy of Proverbs. The lazy person is the person who shirks the duties he has because they're unpleasant. Look at Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27. A slothful or lazy man does not roast his prey. We got some men here who are hunters, do we? Where's Martin Baleri and Jim Crane when I need them? I hear those men talk about hunting. Martin Baleri, go to the mountains, paint up, or nobody'd recognize him. Walk for miles on the mountains to hunt. Men build these stands to go hunting. They work to get their prey. Because they like it. Because it's a sense of accomplishment. Makes them feel good. What would you think about a fella that does all of that work and he gets that deer or elk? He says, phew, it's too much work to cut that thing up. I'll just let it rot. I don't like to do that. That's the picture. Look at it. He said, the slothful man does not roast his prey. but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Diligence to roast his prey. To take care of your possession. There are people that let things fall down around them because they don't like to take care of them. Self-discipline says you do the things you don't like because duty demands it. Because of your relationship to someone else. Maybe that's it. I have here marital issues. Lack of self-control can affect marriage. Anger. I've heard men and women have said things to one another they'll never, ever forget. Ugly, mean things. Why? Lack of control of their tongue. They were mad. They wanted to get even. It'll be ever a scar. Might get it healed, but there'll be a scar. Anger, fighting. Sometimes it's failure to do things. Lack of self-control to cultivate the marriage. You plant this beautiful garden. Man, it looks pretty. You plant all the seeds. Things began to come up beautiful. But what does it demand to stay beautiful and bear fruit? Work, cultivation, 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 weeding, feeding. That's marriage. But it takes self-discipline, thought, planning, working at it. Self-control can affect your marriage, your work, your life in every aspect. Look down in this parent section. Number one. Okay, Lisa.
I just had a question. If you made, going back a little bit to what you're saying, you know, when you find out that you've done something wrong, you stop right then. You don't, I might do this every once in a while I'm learning. But when you get to marital issues like anger and fighting, some of those things take practice to completely stop. You know, you may lose your temper again.
But it doesn't justify it.
No, I agree.
So you need to say, I'm going to get angry. I get angry 5 times a week. Now I'm going to get angry 2 times a week. No. Your goal is, I am not going to get angry. There's nothing wrong with anger, rightly controlled, but the wrong kind of anger. And recognize if you get angry twice a week, you sin twice a week. Don't justify it. That makes sense? You want to follow up?
I guess today in our society, when it comes to sexual impurity, you do that, you're done. You know what I mean? It seems like it's, and I'm not saying excuse it, it's because it's not as big of a deal as sexual impurity. Just chances are it's a lot easier to stop sleeping with other women than it is to lose your temper.
You say that. But some guys don't say that. See, what you don't have a temptation to do, others do. If a guy's been sleeping with a woman for years, look, I can give you names. I'm not going to do it. I assure you. It's easier for them not to get angry than to quit seeking that sexual satisfaction. Billy, you had a comment?
But you have to make a choice that, you know, I'm not going to do it no more. Just say no. It's pity. Just like I smoked cigarettes for like 19 years. When I decided to try to get my life right and get it right, I prayed to the Lord. And I know people say, Lord, don't hear sinner's prayer and all that. But I prayed to the Lord that night. That very night, maybe 12, 13 years ago, I stopped that very night. Because I made my mind up that I'm not going to do it no more. It was hard. It was hard for a couple of weeks, but I was determined. I might have to sit down and cry, whatever you have to do, just get rid of it.
Now, I can identify with what you're talking about, Lisa. Remember I told you about patience? I'm still working on it. Especially when that person at the red light don't move, or somebody writing a check in a line in front of you and they can't find their checkbook and their keys are on top of it and all that. Patience, boy, that's a challenge, I'll tell you what.
Grant, so question, something to what Lisa was saying, and I don't want to swing the pendulum the other way, but there's an understanding that we are human, so we need to strive to be like Christ. We need to strive to do what's right, and so we need to strive to control ourselves in all aspects. So I'm going to use language as a for instance. If I use language all my life and I'm converted, there may be times where I fall back into a bad habit, and I'm not going to say unbeknownst to me that they hear the moment sometimes things happen. We rely on God's grace, His mercy, and His love. He has given us a way back to Him to offer our repentance to Him. So it's understood that we should strive to do so, but we do have God's grace in that fact that He gave us a way back to Him. So it should be done as a we'll catch all. And God's going to forgive me, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. But God does give us repentance when asked and when we are penitent of that action.
Good point. That's right. And if it wasn't that, I wouldn't be here tonight. Yeah. I'd already be gone. But Keith's point is good. Well, if filthy language or dirty words was something a man did all his life. I know I've converted people like that. And they know they shouldn't. But it's hard to break that habit. They just do it not even thinking. But it doesn't make one time right. What's demanded is you quit. Period. Now, you did it. What do you do? Oh, well, I'm just human. That's just the way things are. No. You sinned. That's why you need Jesus. That's why you need Him. Because you fail. That's a good point, Keith. You had a comment, sir?
Yes, I believe that Jesus gave us the principle of how to overcome these things. You're thinking of Jesus first. You know, like, what would Jesus have to do? What does Jesus want me to do? You know, I need to serve Jesus. You know, think of, for example, whenever Jesus repeated the Ten Commandments, except for the one. Remember Saturday. He says, like, for instance, he says, don't kill. He says, I said, you don't even hate your brother. You know, he's going to the root of it. You know, the base. We have to control in our mind first before we speak. Before we say that word we shouldn't say, we have to think about it first. So if we realize and understand, let Jesus take control in that way, you know.
Okay, good point, Ennis. That's certainly right. In fact, I'm about out of time, so I want to go down. It's not on your lesson. I got some notes in mind I just want to touch on before I lose my time here. I asked the question on my notes, what builds and motivates self-discipline? And I put two things. Understanding and belief in personal ability. We talked about that, didn't we? God would not expect you to do something you cannot do. The devil wants to tell you you can't whip it. Personal ability and responsibility. God doesn't make junk. When He made man, how did He make him? Genesis 1. What? In His image. That's exactly right. Not this whole body, but what's inside the body. The capacity to conceive of God. The capacity to go beyond time in our thinking. The capacity to understand moral obligations and judgments. So yes, God made us in His image with the ability to choose. And so Matthew 22, 36 and 37, the greatest commandment is to fear God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. And then understanding and belief in the rewards and consequences. Paul said, I buffet my body daily. Bring it under subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be a castaway or rejected. Jesus said, when He's talking about adultery, let me tell you something. You better avoid lust and adultery. It would be better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. Because you don't want to go to hell. That's pretty strong motivation. There's nothing as bad as going to hell. And that kind of goes against the idea that people say, oh, hell, just dying and you're here no more. Well, then I can just enjoy my life, and when I'm dead, it's all over. Jesus said, no, you don't want to face hell. It'd be easier to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Be better for you. It was a figure of speech, but it's to emphasize the consequences. So if I'm convinced of my ability and my responsibility to my Creator, and that if I fail in that, there's consequences. But if I'm successful and I flee to Christ, for what Keith talked about, His wonderful grace, I can have the victory. Imperfect. No trophy to offer. I'm going to boast. But I'm going to boast in the cross of Jesus and His wonderful grace and mercy. We didn't begin to cover all of the lesson, but our time is up. We want to talk about examples. Joseph, what a great example of self-control in a young man, and a great and good man who exhibited lack of self-control, and that's David. One time in his life that we know of, he succumbed to the flesh and committed this kind of sin. One time. But look what it cost him. And then Jesus, the greatest example of self-control, knowing what lay ahead, knowing the cross was coming, knowing He could call 10,000 angels. He said, I came for this. I'm going to go through it. I'm going to die. He could have stopped them all. But He had self-control. He had a devotion to duty for you and me. Well, our time is up, so we'll quit there. Thank you for your good comments tonight. Appreciate them very much. I'm sorry about the mix-up on the lesson for tonight. We had that one night that was Wednesday night was canceled, and that threw us off. But next week, if the Lord is willing, we'll do the lesson on being respectful, courteous, and considerate. That'll be November 18th.